Amen. If you would, remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. It's good to see you here this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. I don't know about you, but I'm seeing words. The screen is so bright now. Those words are so vibrant that I'm just, it's like you look at the sun and I'm seeing all these words. That obviously is a bad joke, but thank you. Sherry took the lead on that, and I think Jay was up here when they were installing it. Thank you guys for doing that. It's a wonderful upgrade, one that was desperately needed. All right, well, let's talk a little bit about Joshua chapter 3. We talked about Joshua 2 last week. We talked about Rahab and the spies, and quite honestly, I think there's a lot that's still there, a lot that we didn't look at. You could look at that passage from a lot of different ways. You could take just a couple of verses. We're trying to move forward so we can get the scope of the book of Joshua. And so again, this morning, we're going to look at an entire chapter. It's a little bit challenging, and we'll leave some meat on the bone there. So there's plenty of things to discuss at home teams and in your families. Remember last week that chapter 1 largely dealt with Joshua. Joshua was kind of the central figure in that. There was the charge to Joshua, and then Joshua's command to the people and the people's response. This was kind of establishing Joshua as God's chosen leader. Then in chapter 2, we saw Joshua in the very first verse, and then another figure took over for the bulk of the chapter. And that figure was Rahab. Rahab, the pagan prostitute who had come to believe that Yahweh was the one true God, the God of gods. She had forsaken, apparently, all other gods. She recognized from what she knew to be true of Yahweh's exploits, if you will, in delivering his people from Egypt and leading them in the wilderness, leading them in victory over Sihon and Og. And we learned that the people were terrified. Their hearts were melting before them because of the people and their God. And so you'll remember that even though it started out as a mission of reconnaissance, it was actually a rescue mission. We find a non-Jewish person professing faith in Yahweh, and not just professing faith, but acting in accordance with that faith. Now, as we talked about, there are some questions as to how do we think about this idea of Rahab lying in order to protect the spies, and we didn't get into that. Maybe we can have that discussion at another time. But the point is that Yahweh had called Rahab. He had opened her eyes to see the truth. And we find not only was she preserved, as we'll see in chapter 6, but she also finds her place in Hebrews, in James as an example of faith lived out, and in the genealogy of Christ. Simple thing that we need to take away from that, or one of the simple things we need to take away from that, is that there is no one who is beyond the reach of God. One of the wonderful things that, well, wonderful, I guess, one of the things many of the commentators noted, and I don't think I mentioned this last week, many of them noted that all of the people that were in Canaan actually had that opportunity. If they had acknowledged Yahweh and forsaken other gods and turned to him, he would have redeemed them as well. The issue was not that they were not afraid. They were terrified. But in their fear, instead of turning to Yahweh, they turned with more fervency to their gods, who, compared to Yahweh, were no gods at all. And so they will be devoted to destruction as we go through the book of Joshua. And so we finished up, the spies returned, God has given us this land, he will do it, all these things that have happened, the people, their hearts are melting before them, this land is your land, this land is my land, no, this land is ours, God has given it to us. Just seeing if you're awake this morning. All right, so then we move into chapter 3, the spies come back, let's go. So the very next thing that we see is that Joshua arose early in the morning. He's an early riser. The early bird gets the worm. And so Joshua says, let's do this thing. Now, obviously, he's taking his cues from the Lord. He's not freewheeling here. He's following the direction of the Lord. Now, this particular passage, and even on into chapter 4 some, and both of these deal with the crossing of the Jordan River and the memorial stones that are set up. We'll look at that next week. But if you read chapter 3 from beginning to the end, it can be a little bit confusing. It seems to be what I would call chronologically chaotic and unnecessarily repetitive. If you try to follow this and read this in a progressive way, you know, like it's a chronology, you'll be going, okay, what's going on here? I don't understand this. Did this happen now or what? And you can't make a lot of sense out of it. And when we find passages of Scripture like this, it's helpful for us to pause and consider why. Why is it written this way? And there could be a number of reasons. Sometimes it's a translation issue, or sometimes it's a textual issue, and the interpreters are unsure of how to handle that particular part of the text. Many times, however, there's something else entirely going on. And I believe that's the case this morning. In chapter 3, I want you to see that the author is not concerned as much with accurate chronology, A, then B, then C, then D, as he is with different emphases. He's emphasizing different things. And additionally, what the author is doing is he is creating suspense by gradually revealing what wonders Yahweh will work. He doesn't jump right in and say, yep, this is what he's going to do. He builds suspense. He's a good storyteller. And so we'll follow that sort of breakdown of this passage this morning. And I hope it makes sense to you at the end. If not, it's not the text's fault. It's mine or yours. So the first thing I want us to see before we get into our obligatory 3 points this morning is I want you to notice something that occurs at least 10 times in this chapter. Anybody want to guess what it is? The Ark of the Covenant appears 10 times in some form in this chapter. Do you think that's important? I think so. And so when we see the Ark of the Covenant, we're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. We've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. We've all read the Old Testament, at least the Exodus part, because that's the really good part before we get into all of those things that nobody can understand, all the genealogies and all of the rules. But that narrative part is pretty interesting. And we see that when they were at Sinai, God instructed them to build an ark. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant takes on great significance for the people of Israel. In this passage, the Ark is key. The presence of Yahweh is key, and so the Ark of the Covenant is key. The Ark of the Covenant is one of the most tangible representations of his presence that we see. When the people saw the Ark of the Covenant, they knew that God was with them. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in the Holy of Holies. It was in the center of the temple, in the center of the camp. Sometimes when they traveled, it would go in the midst of the people. Sometimes when they traveled, it would go out in front of the people. But the idea was, this reminds us that God is present. This is where God communicated with Moses on the Ark of the Covenant. This is where the blood was sprinkled for on the Day of Atonement. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a very important piece to the Jewish people. But above all other things, it symbolized the presence of God. We see that the Ark directed the people. They would follow the Ark because the Ark represented the Lord, the Lord's presence, and so they'd follow it. In Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, the word tells us, and whenever the Ark set out, now it didn't go out by itself, okay? They were carrying it. The priests were carrying it. But whenever the Ark went out, or set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. And so there was this idea that when the ark was moving, the Lord was going before them, and then the Lord was coming back into their midst. This doesn't really matter, but I found this interesting. In one of the Jewish midrashes, there are some stories. Obviously, I don't think they're real, but one of them said that the ark went before the people and it had these two, basically laser beams, that was just wiping out all of the scorpions and all of the bugs and everything that could harm them, so they didn't have to worry about that. We don't really see that in Scripture. It was powerful, but I'm not sure that it one of its functions was extermination. So a lot of ideas about the Ark of the Covenant. It's mysterious, and we know that eventually it kind of disappears, and we don't even know where it's at. And I think probably there's a reason for that. In the commentary of the Reformation Study Bible is this note. It says, the Ark signifies not only the presence of the Lord, but specifically his covenant, which means his commitment to his promises as well as the consequent obligations of Israel. And so what we have when we see the ark is not just God's presence, but it's a reminder of the covenant. You remember the ark contained the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It contained Aaron's staff, and it contained a bowl or a jar of manna. Now, I thought the manna kind of went rotten after a day, but apparently God preserved this particular jar in the Ark of the Covenant. So this was a very important piece for the Jewish people. And we see it, as I said, 10 times in this passage. We will see it again in chapter 4, we'll see it again in chapter 6, and I believe in chapter 8 we see it again. And we see it many times through the history of Israel. So, with that said, let's look at these three different sections of Scripture. The first section I want to look at is verses 1 through 6. And in verses 1 through 6, we see the preparation for Yahweh's presence. The preparation for Yahweh's presence. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. And God said to Israel that I will go before you, I will be with you. That was something that they understood, and the ark was a reminder of that. And even when they were in the wilderness, they had the pillar of fire, they had the pillar of cloud. There were these signs of God's presence with them. But there were times when God's presence was extra. I don't know. I don't know if it's more intense, but there were times when it was more prominent, and those times called for some action on the part of the people. And so as we enter this chapter, we see the Israelites poised for entry in the promised land. But there was one glaring truth that was literally right in front of them. And it wasn't just a truth, it was a really big problem. How are they going to get across the Jordan River? Now, it's not the biggest river in the world, okay? It's not the widest river in the world, but it was pretty difficult to cross. Where they were at, scholars seem to think, the banks were very steep. So it would not have just been like wading through hip-deep water if you wanted to walk. It was obviously somebody was able to swim across it because the two spies went across and they came back. But what we know that crossing it was difficult for individuals, and we also know from this text that at this time, it wasn't just a river. It was a raging river. It was overflowing its banks, and so the task of crossing the river seemed virtually impossible. They sat on the shores of the Jordan River for 3 days because they couldn't go across. There was no way for them to get across. Remember, we're not just talking about the strong swimmers, those who were going to be fighting. We're talking about taking everything across. And so this posed a real difficulty. In fact, it was a virtual impossibility. Now, could they have gone another route? Well, they could have gone back around underneath the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, back down to Kadesh Barnea and gone up through the south again, and they wouldn't have had to cross the Jordan River. But that's not what God intended. That was not God's plan. And so they had to trust Yahweh, even though they could not see how he was going to get them across. And the author writes this in such a way that we're supposed to feel that a little bit. Now, once you've read the story, you know, it's spoiler alert, we know what happens, but put yourself in the shoes of someone who's reading it for the first time. What is it that Yahweh is going to do? How is he going to get them across? And an astute reader would remember, they've had problems with water before. Yeah, there were times when God brought water from a rock, but there was also that time when they crossed the Red Sea. And so an astute reader might make those observations. Perhaps that's what the writer wants us to do, is to make those connections. And I think that's at least part of it. But Yahweh was going to have to get them across. That's the main point. And so in these verses, I want you to see that the focus on their preparation was not on the river before them. How do we build a bridge? It was not on the enemy beyond the river. Who are we going to fight? How are we going to fight these guys? And it was not the practical concerns. How are we going to get our stuff across? Those weren't to be the focus. Now, I think the way that the timeline works is they were to prepare for 3 days, and then they picked up and they moved to the Jordan River, and then they waited there for 3 days. That's the way I understand it, which means that they didn't need to really concern themselves with how are we going to, you know, we got to get our stuff packed up. Those things had already, the practical preparations had already been taken care of. That wasn't the focus. The enemy wasn't the focus. The river, it seems like that would be the most important thing, but the river wasn't the focus. The focus of their preparation was to be on Yahweh. Don't miss that. The focus of their preparation was to be on Yahweh. And we see that in a couple of ways. First of all, we see that in how they were to relate to the ark. Again, the Ark of the Covenant, the very mention of the Ark of the Covenant is a reminder of the presence of God. And so what they are doing is they are preparing because God is going to manifest his presence in a powerful way. He's going to do something. He's going to work a wonder, he says, and it's going to be awesome. That's my paraphrase. It's going to be cool. You need to see this. You guys hang around. God's going to get you across. In the meantime, you need to focus on Yahweh. Don't worry about you don't have to worry about how to get across. You just need to worry about what he says about the ark and what he says about your hearts, okay? So, first of all, he said, you got to keep a certain distance away from the ark. There were two reasons for that. They were to stay 2,000 cubits. Now, a cubit was like from the tip of the finger to the elbow, roughly a half to three quarters of a mile. I've heard a couple of different estimates. So they were a pretty good distance away. Could they see the ark? Yes, but they were not supposed to get close to it. First of all, because it represented the presence of Yahweh. And so they needed to separate themselves because even though God was among them, he was still God. He was the transcendent God, and he was powerful and holy. And those who approached him or drew near to him unworthily, those who weren't cleansed, those who weren't consecrated, those who had not prepared themselves, this was a dangerous, even a deadly prospect. And so they were to keep their distance out of reverential fear and awe for the presence of God. But also, we see that they were to stay back so they could see where the ark went, so the ark could show them the way. It was to reveal the path forward. Now again, there were priests carrying the ark. I don't know how they knew where to go. They just did. I'm pretty sure that God can direct them where they need to go. But they picked up the ark and they were to go. And they were supposed to walk, and the people were supposed to stay back far enough so that they could see. Why? Because they were going away that they hadn't been before. Verse 4. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. God was doing something different. God was doing something extraordinary, and they needed to keep their distance, not only out of reverence, but so they could know where they were to go. And we also see the priests were the ones who were to carry the ark, the Levitical priests, and they were to take up the ark. And when they took up the ark, it was going to be a sign for the people to move. So there's all of these concerns regarding the ark. Okay, very important. It's as if God himself is going before them. It's almost like he said, I will go before you. He did. And this was a symbolic picture of that. The ark was going before the people. The ark was showing the way. The ark, in fact, was going to make the way. But the other thing that we see as far as preparation for Yahweh's presence is they were to consecrate themselves. We talked about this before we began the book of Joshua, as we were looking back at Israel's time in the wilderness and the time at Sinai. One commentator says the core idea of consecration is separation from things that are unclean or common. That is, anything that would contaminate one's relationship with a perfect God. Here, the people, not just the priest, but all the people, were to consecrate themselves. Their proper preparation would have included extensive and rigorous ritual preparations, including thorough washings and abstinence from sexual relations and certain foods. They were to focus on Yahweh, and they were to consecrate themselves so that they could come before him rightly. They were to set themselves apart. They were to distance themselves from everything that would contaminate them. And we see this same idea if we look back to Sinai in Exodus 19. In beginning of verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. And just note, we're dealing with another three-day period here. Thought that was interesting. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And so we see a couple of things here. We see in this consecration, we see that they're washing, they're to set themselves apart. But also notice, even here, because God is in coming down and his presence is manifest on the top of Sinai, the entire mountain becomes holy. And so they are to stay back. They're to stay away from this mountain. They can't touch it because it is holy. And so we see even here, this idea of consecration goes along with this idea of being separating, distance from the Lord. And so they were to consecrate themselves. This was not your everyday event. They had been waiting almost 500 years from the time God had promised Abraham until this point. They had spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt. They had just spent 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. And here's something to think about as we consider what's about to happen. All of those people, except for Joshua and Caleb, who had walked across the Red Sea on dry land and had watched God devastate Pharaoh's armies by drowning them in the Red Sea, all of those people were dead. They were gone. There was not a single person save Joshua and Caleb who had participated in that. And so experientially, they're the only two that would have looked at that and said, hey, this sounds familiar. And so as we think about their preparing to cross, they're preparing for the presence of Yahweh. They know that God is going to be here in a special way. They don't know exactly what he's going to do, but he has said, I'm going to work wonders among you. You guys get ready. And so there is preparation for Yahweh's presence, and we see that in the first six verses. Now, look with me in verses 7 through 13. We see the promise of Yahweh's presence. So they prepared themselves, and then we see the promise of Yahweh's presence. What is going to happen when Yahweh comes? What is this presence going to mean for the people? Let's read 7 through 13 very quickly. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan River, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. I don't know about you, but I've never seen water stand in a heap. I don't even know what that would look like. It defies the laws of physics, unless that water's frozen. And we don't see that there was any indication that that happened. And so the promise of Yahweh's presence is put forth here in 7 through 13. Yahweh promised to manifest his presence to the people in a mighty, miraculous way. Now, he had promised his presence, and he had promised the people that he would go before them, and that they would inherit the land. All of these promises, but this is a specific promise at this moment. This wasn't one that is far off. This wasn't a promise that was going to take 500 years to come to fruition. This was tomorrow. You're going to see this tomorrow. And so first of all, we see the promise of Yahweh's presence to Joshua. This manifestation of his presence would signal to Israel that Yahweh was with Joshua just as he had been with Moses. And this was a wonderful grace to Joshua, and it was further confirmation of God's promises to him. Today, I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The people would come and stand in awe of Joshua just as they had stood in awe of Moses, because God was with both of these men in very much the same way. We see this jumping forward one chapter in Joshua 4:14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua, the fulfillment of the promise, in one day. He exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Listen, they didn't stand in awe of Joshua because he had long flowing blonde hair. They didn't stand in awe of Joshua because he was this physical specimen. Maybe he was, but that's not what they were in awe of. They were in awe of the way that God was with him. No one else except for Moses had the relationship with Yahweh that Joshua had. And they were in awe of it. God is with him. He is directing him. He is guiding him. He is empowering him. He is holding him up. He is exalting him. And so we see first this promise. When this happens, Joshua, I'm going to use it to exalt you. Now, that exaltation of Joshua was also going to bring glory to Yahweh. But the people needed to know that Yahweh was with Joshua. One commentator says, Joshua's claim to power does not rest on anything he had accomplished. It rests on what God had accomplished at the Jordan and on the obedience of Joshua to the words and example of Moses. The purpose of God's exalting Joshua was not for Joshua's own sake. Rather, it was for the larger purpose that Israel would know that God was with him. And so this first part of the promise of Yahweh's presence regarded Joshua and the people's view of Joshua and Yahweh's exaltation of Joshua. But we also see that there was a promise to the people. The manifestation of Yahweh's presence would be another confirmation that Yahweh would go before his people and fight for them. Time after time, Yahweh gives their faith validation. Basically, he lets them know, your faith is not in something that cannot deliver. It's not in a weak, puny God. This faith is well placed. Let me show you why. And he does it here and here and here. He doesn't have to do that. Aren't we supposed to just walk by faith and not by sight? Notice the grace of Yahweh to the people of Israel. They had absolutely no reason to doubt that Yahweh would not do exactly what he said. No reason at all. Remember in chapter 2, what was already happening to the inhabitants of the land of Canaan? They were melting in fear. They were terrified. And yet he gives them yet another validation of their faith. He demonstrates his own faithfulness to his glory and to his people. None of them ever need doubt that the living God is among them. They know. They know. Because they've been shown. Now, there is a phrase. Let me find it here. In verse 10, Joshua says to the people, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. Now, that phrase, here is how you shall know, only appears one other time in the Old Testament. And it is very instructive. In the book of Numbers, there was a man named Korah. And he thought, maybe it's time for Moses to go. How do we really know that Yahweh has chosen Moses anyway? And so he rebelled. It did not go well for him. But in Numbers 16:28, here's what Moses says to those who question his leadership. Hereby you shall know, same phrase. Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works and that it has not been of my own accord. If you're familiar with the story, right after he said that, he said, these people die, normal death, then you know that I wasn't from the Lord. But if God does something spectacular here, if he does something out of the ordinary, then you know that he has chosen me to lead this people. And at that moment, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his people. And there was some other stuff going on. 250 other people were killed as well for their part in the rebellion. But the earth opened up, swallowed him. The passage says he went to Sheol alive, and then the earth closed up over him. That does not happen. It doesn't happen unless Yahweh's involved. And the people knew at that moment, they better not mess with Moses. Moses had been charged by God. He had been called by God. And that same phrase is used here by Joshua. Not necessarily in a threatening sense, although I'm sure that maybe many of those people remembered that phrase that Moses had spoken. But this thing I'm about to do, he said, is like that thing I did back then. It's going to confirm my presence among you. It's going to confirm that I can be trusted. It's going to confirm that I am who I say that I am. And so he says in verse 10, here's how you know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you all of these nations. He lists 10 nations in verse 10. I practice those names over and over. I feel like I need to say them about a dozen times to warrant all of that work. But what I want you to see is not so much the names themselves. They're not unimportant. But how many names are there? If you count them, there are seven. Seven names. These are the names of the people dwelling in the land of Canaan. Again, probably not an exhaustive list. We see this list when it's presented, it's often presented with some variation. But the use of seven nations' names here represents the completeness with which Yahweh will drive out those in the land. He will do it without fail. It will be complete. He says, I am not about doing things halfway. Not the last time we'll see the number seven either, by the way. Just throw that out there as a teaser. And so he promises the people, I'm going to do something and it's going to root you. It's going to establish your faith even more. You're going to look to Joshua and you're going to know that I chose him. You're going to look at the nations before you and you're going to know that I, Yahweh, go before you and fight for you. You will no longer have any doubt. If there was any reservations in your heart, there will not be any longer. I am going to show you. And then he says it. Then he says, this is how we're getting across the Jordan. I know you guys have been waiting. I know that you've been concerned. I know that your focus has been on Yahweh, but it's somewhere in the back of your mind, because you're a human being, you're thinking, okay, that's a big river. But Joshua reveals to the people how they will cross the Jordan. And it is nothing less than miraculous. The Ark of the Lord, representing the presence and covenant faithfulness of Yahweh, would be carried to the edge of the Jordan River. and there the waters will be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Yahweh would provide passage across the Jordan in a way that they probably had not conceived of, and in a way that would never be forgotten, not by Israel and not by Israel's enemies, most of them because they were going to be dead shortly. But they were going to be, this was going to be remembered. I mean, we're way over 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about it. Yahweh was going to act in a mighty way. And as we see this, and we can look at Yahweh's mighty works in the history of redemption, we see that they always point to his glory, his majesty, his holiness, and his power. And this one will be no different. The fulfillment of this particular promise will begin to bring to pass the promise to Abraham nearly 500 years earlier, a promise to give this land to his descendants. Now, I was thinking again this morning, why does he need to give them this land? And it's because he took Abraham from a pagan land and he made a nation out of him. Now, if you're going to make a nation, that nation needs to have somewhere to call home. And God had thought about this long ago. And now they were on the cusp. They were on the brink. They were about to actually set foot as a nation in the land that God had promised to Abraham. And they were going to cross over in a miraculous fashion. God was going to stop the water from flowing. All right. So we have the promise of Yahweh's presence. Finally, in the last section, we're going to look at the power of Yahweh's presence. It's not a big surprise at this point, okay? If we can put two and two together, you understand what's going to happen. Let's read quickly verses 14 through 17. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before them, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of Joshua, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the power of Yahweh's presence. In verse 14, we see the promise comes to pass as Yahweh's presence is manifested in power. It should never be lost on us that they were not crossing the Jordan in the dry season. We've already talked about that. The river was swollen with water from the mountains of the north. It was well beyond its banks and was flowing with great power and purpose toward the salt sea. Nevertheless, when the feet of the priests carrying the ark touched the water, as soon as they arrived, as soon as they entered into the water stood up in a heap a great distance upstream. Most scholars say it was probably 15 to 20 miles. Some say as much as 40 miles away. The raging river virtually disappeared. And as the priest stood in the dry riverbed, the whole people of Israel crossed on dry land. Now, I think there's a picture up here. I've seen this. This is the way I've always envisioned it. There's this narrow path going through the Jordan River, and all the people are eking by the Ark of the Covenant. But if the river was stopped 20 miles upstream, And by the way, this is total speculation on my part, but I imagine that the water piled up in a heap 20 miles away, if that was the case, and it seems to be a fair distance away, I think it was high enough where they could see it. I think they could see it. They could understand something freak didn't just happen. Some people say, well, there was an earthquake about that time, and it created this dam. Okay, even if that was the case, how did they do this at the exact moment that the earthquake occurred and shut this water down? Okay, it's like the Sea of Reeds is only 6 inches deep. And so God drowned all Pharaoh's army in 6 inches of water. It doesn't help that you try to make this natural. I don't think it was natural. I think it was absolutely supernatural. Was there an earthquake? Possibly. I mean, when Yahweh's presence shows up like that, nature responds. It responds in a big way. And so it's very possible that that there was an earthquake. But make no mistake, there was a wide area for people to cross. And, you know, some of the estimates were up as high as 1.7 million people. Can you imagine funneling 1.7 million people and all their possessions through a turnstile at the side of the Ark of the Covenant? It's comical. And so this mass of people went across on dry land. The water's piled up in a heap. And I would imagine that these people were both greatly encouraged and terrified. I would be. Is that water going to come this way? Oh, I'm not worried about the water. I'm worried about the God who holds it back. So they all crossed on dry land. Now, if Yahweh's power is no match for the powerful Jordan River, who or what can stand against him? There was no doubt that the hearts of all Israel were greatly encouraged. But there was also little doubt that there was that reverential fear that gripped them as well. Remember, they hadn't seen the Red Sea. They had seen some amazing things, but they hadn't seen the Red Sea. And so Yahweh went before them. And he was not to be trifled with by anyone. There is a psalm, Psalm 114, that speaks of the crossing of the Red Sea. That speaks of the crossing of the Jordan River. I want to read that to you, and I want you to hear what it says. Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary. Israel, his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. They were trembling. Verse 5. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Yahweh was in total control of creation, all of creation bowed to him. It was subject to his will. This is not the only time we see this, by the way. Jump forward to the New Testament. Very familiar story. Jesus has been talking all day. He says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. Now, the Sea of Galilee, because of the topography and everything around its geography, it's subject to very severe storms that come up very quickly. And Mark tells us in chapter 4, verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him, Jesus, and they went to the boat just as he was. And the others the other boats were with them, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Just like that. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They had faith, but they were completely terrified for another reason now. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Answer, "He is Yahweh." He's Yahweh, the same God that parted the Red Sea to let his people through and then drowned Pharaoh's army in that same sea. The same God who pushed back, held back the waters of the Jordan River. If you listen to the psalm, they turn back in fear of him and reverential awe of him. Same God was asleep in the boat, and he said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the water turned to glass. This is the power of Yahweh's presence. This is what Israel is to see and remember. We are reminded of two aspects of Yahweh's nature here. His imminence, nearness to his people, is meant to bring peace and solace. His transcendence, his holy otherness, is meant to inspire awe and wonder and holy terror. One commentator says, "These two aspects of God's nature, his close comforting presence and his awesome fearsome glory, are kept in a healthy balance in the Bible." And then he gives this word to us. The latter is in danger of being forgotten in some wings of the church today. We like to talk about God's imminence. He's Emmanuel, God with us, and that's absolutely true. But he is also Yahweh. He is the God of gods. There is none like him. And he commands fear and awe and wonder. This is the God who went before the people of Israel. And although the hearts of the people of the land melted away at the reports of all that Israel's God had done for him, the hearts of the people of Israel had to have been greatly encouraged. Their God had gone before them and made a way where no way existed. What is impossible for man is absolutely possible with God. The crossing of the Jordan meant that they were in the land of promise. They were on the verge of seeing Yahweh's promise to Abraham come to pass, and they had gotten there because of a great, miraculous act, this wonderful act where Yahweh brought them into the promised land. And so what are we to take away from this? I think there are a couple of things, there are many, many things, but three things I want to just point out very quickly here. First of all, I think we need to see that Yahweh is a waymaker. When Jesus told his disciples that it was impossible for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, their reply was, "Well, then who can be saved? If the rich who are blessed by God can't get into heaven, who has a chance?" That was exactly where Jesus wanted them to be. That's exactly what he wanted them to think. Because Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Israel's crossing over the swollen Jordan on dry ground is no less miraculous than a man crossing from death to life. We marvel at Yahweh's power and the great miracles of Scripture, and we should. We should marvel at these. I think too often we look at those and go, "Oh, yeah, he parted the Red Sea. Have you parted the Red Sea? Have you ever seen anyone who could do it? Can we even do it with all of our technology today? Absolutely not. We can build bridges, but that takes years. This was, boom, done. We must never cease to marvel at the salvation of a sinner. Think back to last week with Rahab. We should marvel that God took a person like Rahab, a sinner like you and me, and brought her into his family, into his kingdom. So we should never cease to marvel at the salvation of a sinner. We should never cease to marvel at our own salvation. The Lord has power, not only over nature, but over sin and over death and over hell and over the grave. He is the giver of life. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let us never think for a moment that we've done anything to save ourselves. Can I just tell you something? I know we're getting close, but I need to tell you this. You didn't, I'm going to say this delicately, you didn't allow Jesus to save you. We get that wrong. We use language like, I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm so proud of you. Why are you proud? You did nothing. All you did was contribute wretchedness and vile sinfulness. God is the one who rescued. God did the work. He sent his son. He applied that. He opened your eyes to see. He did all of it. When we put ourselves in that equation in any measure, we begin to marvel less at the miracle of God's salvation. As Yahweh delivered his people from the wilderness to the land of promise, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He made a way. He became the way. Secondly, the Israelites were given a visible indicator of Yahweh's presence in the Ark of the Covenant. It was a reminder that he was in their midst. And while we may marvel at such a grace, we've been afforded a greater honor. I wish we had an Ark of the Covenant where we could see in our presence that we'd know that God was with us. As those who are in Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and live constantly in the presence of the Lord. Yes, it was a wonderful thing that God met with his people and he dwelt in their midst in the Ark of the Covenant. And they had that visible picture. But there's not a single... Again, speculation. Just label that. But I'm quite certain there's not a single person who was there in Israel, who, if you said, now, would you rather have this ark, or would you rather have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within you, which would you prefer? I'm pretty sure they would have all chosen the latter. But this was God's work. It's God's timing. He's working this out. This does not mean that we will see great wonders like the crossing of the Jordan at every turn. We shouldn't wake up in the morning and go, well, I wonder what earth-shattering miracle God is going to do in my life today. It also doesn't mean that God will not at times manifest his presence in very powerful ways in our lives. Both extremes are wrong. God only works in these massive ways. God never works in these massive ways. Well, you know what? God is God. He is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. He will act according to his own good pleasure. And so living in his presence and his presence dwelling in us means that we should pursue holiness in all of life, consecrating ourselves. and that we should live with confidence, for he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. His presence means power. And sometimes it's power to deliver us from trouble. Other times it's power to deliver us through trouble. We are not in control. We don't get to say, God, take this out of my way. We can ask, Lord, will you take this out of my way? But when he says, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in your weakness, then we trust him and we plow on ahead. He has the power to deliver you from it, but he also has the power to deliver you through it. And we need to live with that conviction. We never walk alone. We never lack divine power. As we wrestle with the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, let us be reminded that he has given us all we need. As we put on the armor of God, he goes before us. He fights for us. Let us live boldly then for the cause of Christ. And finally, if you're not a believer this morning, please allow me to point you to the powerful presence of Christ Jesus. As the Israelites were to look to the ark, so we look to Christ in order that we may know the way that we should go. For we have not passed this way before. The world has every way but the right way. Countless ways. But if you're looking outside of Christ, you will never find the way to salvation and peace with God. It's a way you've never gone before, and only Christ can get you there. He has proven himself powerful to save and faithful to those who trust in him. And so I plead with you this morning, if you don't know Christ, look to Jesus in faith. Follow him. He is faithful and true. He is the way, the truth, the life. He will lead you from the wilderness of your sin and into the glorious kingdom of God. Turn to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, forgive us when we hear of your miraculous works, the ways that you have manifested your glory and manifested your presence on behalf of your people. Forgive us when we look at that and we just think, oh, that was wonderful. And we're not amazed at what you continue to do in our hearts and in our lives through your Holy Spirit, even today. Father, give us a broader perspective of what your presence in our lives means. Father, lead us to continue to pursue holiness, to consecrate ourselves as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would walk in purity and in holiness and in righteousness. Not for our own sake and not to earn our salvation, Lord, but because you have redeemed us and you have empowered us to live those type of lives. Father, thank you that you go before us. Thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, has redeemed us by his blood and has sent his Spirit to dwell within us, to direct us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to cause us to stand. Father, as we think of this miracle of your people crossing the Jordan River, may we stand in awe of the miracle of your deliverance from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.